This is the lecture for July 1997. The title is Habakkuk and Modern Times. Today we're going to discuss the prophecy of Habakkuk and how it relates to our modern period. Habakkuk is one of two of the 12 minor prophets. Now, when I say minor, I mean shorter prophets, of the 12 shorter prophets of the Old Testament that were written in the post-Assyrian period. Those two prophets were Habakkuk and Zephaniah. Today, we're going to speak about the prophecy of Habakkuk, though his companion was Zephaniah. And in one way of looking at it, the two prophecies really belong together and they relate to one another. They were written at the same time in the Neo-Babylonian Empire. That finally reached its height in the time of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, in the last part of the 7th century B.C. and the beginning of the 6th century B.C. This particular prophecy was written in the last part of what we would call the 7th century B.C. Archbishop Usher in the King James Version suggested that about 626 B.C. is when the prophecy was written. Now that's about more than 600 years, of course, before Jesus came on the scene. This date will no doubt be revised by me when I finish my new book that I'm writing on the chronology of the Old Testament, of the Holy Scriptures. But for now, the date is in the general time period of correction, and it's written within 30 years of the true time. Now, this Habakkuk is three chapters long. It's jam-packed, however, with information. The information that it has truly does occur in prophecy at the very end of the age. It is a time period that God has given just before the advent of his kingdom on earth. You will begin to see that if you read the three chapters in unison and all together all the way through. It is a prophecy for the end time. Zephaniah, by the way, is also the same thing. But this Habakkuk here was written to be able to show the people at the very end what would be occurring in the Middle East, and even some of the various nations of the Middle East are mentioned. Principally, the antagonist is the Babylonian Empire, or in this case, the Neo-Babylonian Empire, known as the people of the Chaldeans. King Nebuchadnezzar was in charge of these people, and we find him mentioned quite frequently in the last part of the book of 2 Kings. You will recall that it was Nebuchadnezzar and his armies that destroyed Jerusalem and also the temple in what Archbishop Usher says was the year 586 B.C. That is the earlier part of the 6th century B.C. Now, Habakkuk was written some 40 years before the destruction of the temple, 30, 35 years. And he is not referring here in this prophecy to that destruction. Nor is he referring in this prophecy to the destruction of the temple of Herod, built by Herod, in the time of the apostles. This prophecy really has to do with the time of the end. There are statements in this prophecy linked up with the book of Revelation, which certainly is an end time revelation for all of us today. So this Habakkuk, when you look at it very carefully, you will find that it has a relevance for us, but not immediately. That is, it's not going to be occurring next year or the following 10 years. It's a little farther down the line. It actually occupies the last 7 years of history before the advent of Jesus Christ back to this earth and the emergence of the kingdom of God and the millennium. When you look at the whole of the prophecy, along with that of Zephaniah, and I might say some of the others, but when you look at them, you will see that there is a consistency in the scripture about this very period of time known as the time of the end time. The book of Revelation is that book that describes in detail the last 7 years. It usually divides the 7 years into a half on one side and half on the other, called 3.5 years, or a time times and a half a time. We find the same thing in the book of Daniel. So what we do is to connect all of the prophetic scenarios, which we find in the Old and the New Testaments together, to get a proper chronological framework for them, and then we can begin to place these end-time prophecies into their proper positions when they are going to occur. Now, we can come to some pretty close time periods on the book of Habakkuk, but we also find in this very book here a warning that though things may seem to occur very quickly and shortly and right on time, we find warnings here in the book of Habakkuk and also in Zephaniah about being careful with the time periods. In other words, though it may look like we are very knowledgeable of when things will occur, there's always going to be a limited amount of doubt and about the time that they will occur, and this warning is given in the book of Habakkuk. However, when you look at the prophecy, it's pretty clear. It's jam-packed with information about what will occur, about these Chaldean invaders upon Judea, the Babylonians at the end of the age, and about a particular man in who is leader of the Babylonian forces. In fact, he is singled out as an individual. He seems to be very close to that man of sin, or the son of perdition, or, as we would say in the book of Revelation, the beast, or perhaps the Antichrist, that is prophesied in the New Testament to be on the scene at the end of the age. There are certain ramifications of that here in the book of Habakkuk, which reach out to include many of the activities of the Antichrist. But really what we find here is Habakkuk right at first asking God a question, several questions, and then God in a written vision, it is a vision, but it's in written form, answers Habakkuk. And then after we find him answering, we then find God then giving a detailed information, shall we say additional information, on the vision that was given in the first chapter of the book of Habakkuk. Finally, in chapter 3, we find Habakkuk's response to this marvelous vision that was given and the interpretation provided by God. And the response by Habakkuk here is most interesting because it's just exactly like David gave when he wrote one of the Psalms, or like Solomon when he wrote a psalm, or anybody who wrote a psalm. You know, we have 150 psalms in the Bible, but we actually have more than that because chapter 3 of the book of Habakkuk is also a psalm. And you have other psalms in the scripture, which I will refer to in a little bit later on. The psalms were meant, by the way, many of them, to be prophecies. And in this particular one here in chapter 3 of the book of Habakkuk, it is clearly a prophecy. But it is written in a meter form, that is, like a psalm. And it even starts out by discussing things just like David would have done, or like other writers of the psalms would have done. And it closes with an appeal to put the whole thing to music on stringed instruments, believe it or not. In ancient times, many of the prophecies were given by the prophets accompanied by music. Strange as it may seem, that's a fact. It's like an opera that we have today. You know, operas, a kind of a stage show with music. Many of the psalms were designed in that fashion. And most of them were to be performed in the temple at particular times of the year in association with the festivals of God to be able to add material to what was occurring in the theme of the festival. For example, the book of the Megillot in the Old Testament, you know, the five books which you'll find out all about in my book, Restoring the Original Bible, but there were five of them, starting with the Song of Solomon, and that was written for the Passover period. Then we find the book of Ruth, which is the next one, written for the period of Pentecost. Then the next one was Lamentations about the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And that was written for the anniversary of the 9th and 10th of Ab, the 5th month. That is the very day on which Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple that we're going to read about here in a moment. But it also was the same day that the Herodian temple was, 600 years later, was destroyed by the Romans. And the book of Lamentations, the third book of the Megillot, was written for that period. And then the fourth book of the Megillot in the Old Testament was Ecclesiastes to associate with the Feast of Tabernacles. And then the last book of the Megillot was Esther, which deals with Purim, which was a festival of the Jews. And you will understand about that in the book of Esther itself. Now, when you find these five books of the Megillot here in association with the five books of the Psalms. There are five books of the Psalms as well, and they parallel one another, and they are associated with the Holy Day plan of God. And the Holy Day plan of God gives a thumbnail sketch of God's plan of redemption, starting with Israel, going all the way to the very end, and then when the kingdom of God will appear on earth. And many of the Psalms, of course, were, in fact, all of the Psalms were had notation to them. They were musical productions, more or less in the form of operas, as we would say today, where there was a theme, an acting out on a stage with music of these various prophetic themes. And we find that the last chapter here of Habakkuk is a psalm put to music and put to musical instruments, and is put, no doubt, in the particular minor key, as we would say, because it's a prophecy of doom. But at the same time, it shows right at the very end that there will be redemption, and that God is going to finally redeem Israel and the entire world. So we find here Habakkuk is rather a sophisticated a prophecy of three chapters. It's basically a dialogue between Habakkuk the prophet and God, or Habakkuk being a spokesman for Israel and then God answering. The first way that God answers is through a written vision which he gives to Habakkuk. And then in response to this visionary experience, as well as God's interpretation of the visionary experience, we have the third chapter, which is the psalm in music form, to music by instruments and by an opera, a type of a story of what is going to happen in the future. And you know, that is one way that people could understand these things in ancient times. When you would go to the temple at a particular period and you would hear that a psalm was going to be read, or psalms, you would be prepared for quite a good deal of not only entertainment, but you would get information. And it would be information in meter form, but also two stringed instruments, and that you would have a type of opera being performed in front of you there. And that's rather impressive, because at the end, when you leave that type of a performance, it sticks with you, especially if the music is very powerful and if it's penetrating and to your mind and all of that. So what we have here in Habakkuk is a combination of general prophetic statements, a vision, plus a musical score at the end, an opera of one chapter, which was performed in the temple. You might say this is one of the Psalms of Israel, and that's exactly what it is, but it's a psalm which you do not find in the book of Psalms. You find it in the prophecy of Habakkuk. And as I might mention here, right at the very beginning, I'm going to give you something which is a key to understanding the book of Psalms. If you'll look at this third chapter of Habakkuk first, it seems like I'm going right at the very end, but since I mentioned that it is a psalm, do you realize that this book of Habakkuk here gives us a major key to understanding the psalms, the 150 psalms that we find in the Bible that you probably have not noticed? Now, there was a scholar in the last part of the 19th century who saw this, Professor Thurtle, and he wrote a book on the psalms and on the titles to the psalms. And he made quite a major discovery, and it's really quite a simple thing when you think about it. If you look at this third chapter of Habakkuk, before we even get into the prophecy itself, this is an object lesson of how to interpret the Scripture. If you want to know, you have to go to other parts of the Scripture to see some things that are given, and then you can understand other parts based upon the same type of a theme, a thematic design. If you look at chapter 3 in verse 1, it says, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, upon Shigo-anoth. That means a particular type of a theme, an opera, or a musical instrument. And then verse 2, it starts in with the theme. But I want you to notice right at the very end of Habakkuk, the very end of it, end of the book as a matter of fact, but it's also the end of the psalm. Right at the very end, it says, to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. Now, isn't it interesting? You and I would normally, now I'm not a musician myself, but I know enough about music. I've sung in choirs and things like that to know that almost all music that we have today in modern times, and rightly so, has all of the directions for the performance at the beginning. You will find all of the details of how it is to be performed and things like that right at the beginning. You wouldn't think of having the details at the end of a musical composition. But in ancient times, that wasn't the way it was done. They would give about half at the beginning and about half at the end, believe it or not. And it says here, to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. That's at the end of the psalm. Now what you do, and it's a major discovery that Professor Thurtle gave us, and it's right here, anyone should have been able to see it. If you will go back to the psalms themselves, before we even get into this book of Habakkuk, go back to the psalms themselves, and you go to Psalm 4, and look at the start of Psalm 4. And you know what it starts with? It says, to the chief musician on Niganoth. And the next thing says, a psalm of David. Do you realize that the King James people and even the people who arranged the Bible later on, much later on, did not understand what they were talking about here? They put to the chief musician beginning at Psalm 4 when it belongs at the end of Psalm 3. And you go down to Psalm 5, it says to the chief musician upon Nigeloth, same thing. That belongs to Psalm 4 and not the beginning of Psalm 5. Psalm 4 starts out a psalm of David. The musical notation is to the previous psalm, not the one that follows. And you'll carry on all the way through the psalms, and you will find that to be the case. There was some other person who wrote a psalm after he was given 15 years of life, extra life, and he was so appreciative of it, he wrote a psalm. That was King Hezekiah of Judah. And he writes this psalm here in Isaiah. Let me see if I can find it very quickly here. In Isaiah chapter 38, he starts it out in verse 9 by saying, the writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick and was recovered of his sickness. And this writing is in musical score. And right at the end of it, you know what it says here? We will sing my songs to the stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. So it ends with singing with stringed instruments. So there is a psalm as well. So really, when you go to the psalms, what you should do is when you see it says to the stringed instruments and so forth, put that with the previous psalm and not with the one that follows. Now you say, well, that doesn't make too much difference one way or another, does it? Oh, yes, it does. Because what it will show you is a connection between one psalm and another all the way through, and you'll be able to divide the psalms and the messages of the psalms in a proper way. So this book of Habakkuk then provides us with a key in how to understand the book of Psalms. The last chapter of Habakkuk is a psalm. It's an opera performed in the temple at Jerusalem, and it was done very impressively, but it's in the form of a prophecy. All right, now that we've had the general introduction to Habakkuk, what does he have to say? Here's what it starts out with in chapter 1 and verse 1, the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. He saw something with the eye, but then the eyes then prompted him to ask God some questions. And he starts off with a question that almost all the time you and I are very, very interested in. We're always interested in the time of things. Oh God, when will you help me? Will you help me now? Will you help me tomorrow? Will you help me next week? Will you help me next year? Please, God, tell me, how long will it be before you help me? How many times have we in our prayers that we have asked on any particular occasion for any particular thing? We always want a time element in it, don't we? Well, and that's natural. There's nothing wrong with that. Here is how Habakkuk begins the quest of asking God about this prophecy here. O Lord, how long shall I cry? He had been crying. There were problems involving Judea. The Chaldeans were rising up. The Assyrians had been put down, but now the mighty empire of the Neo-Babylonian Empire was rising on the scene up north, between the rivers, between the Tigris and the Euphrates. And he was seeing, as a prophet, the destruction that was going to come upon Judea, and upon Jerusalem, and upon the temple at Jerusalem. How long shall I cry, and you will not hear? You see his appeal, and you will not hear. Now this is a prophet speaking. Jeremiah said the same thing on many occasions. Others have said the same thing. You would think that a prophet would not be so negative, would you? But you know, prophets are humans just like we are. And it says, going on here, and you will not hear, even cry out unto you of violence, and you will not save. In other words, you don't seem to answer my prayers, is what Habakkuk was saying. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? This is what he was seeing in the vision. He wasn't seeing happiness and joy. He was seeing grievance. He was seeing problems on the horizon. He was seeing destruction. He was seeing something that did not please him. And what was the things he was seeing? It was spoiling and violence. It's what he says, "For spoiling and violence are before me. And there are they that rise up in strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked. Judgment does never go forth. For the wicked does compass about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceeds," unquote. Now that's what he says to God. He starts out with this appeal, "How long will you not hear me? How long will you not save? All I see around me is violence and destruction and the wicked man." And that's what he says. Now God then answers, starting in verse 5. Here is God's answer to Habakkuk as the person. Now remember, though, Habakkuk is a prophet for Israel. So when you come to God's answer, though he gives it to Habakkuk, Habakkuk is to proceed then to give it to Israel, because he was the spokesman. Here is what God says, and he gives it in the form of a vision. We know this is the case, not that he says it's a vision right here in verse 5, but when you turn over the page in my King James Bible and you look at God after God gives the vision, it actually says in chapter 2 and verse 2, "Write the vision, make it plain upon tables." So here is a vision that is being given, and Habakkuk is told to write it down. He wanted it written down simply because for posterity's sake. He didn't want any mistakes. He wanted the dotting of the I's and the crossing of the T's, so to speak, to be complete, so that it would be right there from God that everyone would know. And here is the vision. "Behold you," God says to Habakkuk, "behold you among the heathen, the nations, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your day which you will not believe, though it be told you." Now, here is a time coming. We're going to find out the time a little bit later on. Though it seems like right at first it's going to be in the period of Habakkuk, you're going to find, no, it's not. Habakkuk is saying, "How long do I have to wait?" It didn't occur in Habakkuk's day. It's going to occur yet in the future. These prophecies here have not yet occurred. In actual fact, when you put them together with all of the prophetic information that we have in the scripture, it boils down to the period just prior to the day of the Lord, which generally is about a 7-year period broken into half, 3.5 years on one side and 3.5 years on the other, which we find illustrated in the book of Daniel and also in the book of Revelation. So here he starts out by saying, "I'm going to do a work. And it's going to be a marvelous work. And it's going to be a work that you're not going to believe is possible. But I'm going to do it. And though I tell you, and you know it comes from me, you're still going to be surprised. You're going to say, oh no, this can't be. Well, it's going to be." Now, this is getting rather interesting here then. What kind of a work is he going to do? He says, "I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans." That's a nation between the river Euphrates and the river Tigris. The capital city was Babylon. And who was in power at this very time? Well, the Assyrian Empire was just about ready to be destroyed. In actual fact, on Usher's chronology, the city of Nineveh was taken over by the Babylonians in 612 B.C., in just about 10 years hence from this. He's going to raise up the Chaldeans. "They are a bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs." They're going to expand their armies out into areas that are not theirs. And one nation that's going to be affected is going to be the nation of Judah. In actual fact, when you put it all together, it's going to be the nation of Assyria, too. I beg your pardon, Egypt is what I meant to say. And, well, Assyria was taken over also by them. They're going to stretch out their wings to control the entire area of the Middle East. And when you look at Daniel, written a little bit later on, their tentacles stretched out really influentially to the entire world. And the Babylonians were a very powerful and people that God was raising up. "They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment, their dignity shall proceed of themselves." They're coming with a great deal of majesty. They are going to exercise power and authority. "Their horses are swifter than leopards. They're more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from afar. They shall fly as the eagle that hastes to eat. Now, this is for the modern times. You know, back there, they saw the eagle flying in the heavens. And they had no type of warfare, you know, which could come down from the heavens other than just something you could toss into the air and it would come down. These people are going to come through the air. They shall come all for violence. Their faces shall sup up the east wind. They shall gather the captivity as the sand. They shall scoff at kings and princes. They shall scorn them. Every stronghold, that means every fort, every citadel, they shall heap dust and take it. It goes on to say that then shall his mind change. All of a sudden, at the time of great conquering, his mind is going to change. He'll pass over, and he will offend his own God. Well, he'll offend, and imputing this his power unto his own God. Do you know that Nebuchadnezzar, in actual fact, did that very thing? Nebuchadnezzar is a type of this man of sin that we're finding here Habakkuk was talking about. But he's not exhaustively the person, because we find that this has to do with the end time. Then here we find Habakkuk, who in the name of Israel is going to give a comment concerning this vision that we're talking about here. And it says this, Habakkuk says to God after hearing that, "Art you not everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. You have ordained them for judgment." In other words, the Chaldeans are coming because you are in charge. And that is what God is trying to tell Habakkuk. You know, he had already told Jonah when he wanted the Assyrians to be destroyed, and Jonah didn't like what God did when the Assyrians repented. He went up on a hillside, seeing, wonder if it might be okay if the destruction of Nineveh would take place. It didn't. The thing is, God is the one who's in charge. Turn over the cassette tape at this juncture for the B-side of this lecture.